Thus says the word of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We must admit an undesirable reality for the church today. She's under pressure from the world. She's from the pressure of the world all the time. And unfortunately, she no longer turns the world upside down, as she did when Paul preached in Thessalonica. But she is turned upside down by the world. I'm not referring to the Westchester Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I'm referring to church in general. We see in the United States, and we see this in Brazil, many other places as well. In Europe, mainly in Europe. Just to exemplify this, see the issue of dating. What was dating like in biblical times? What was the dating culture like 50 years ago? How is dating today? I met a man whose co-worker told him about his sexual adventures with his fiancée. And later, my friend saw a Bible in the co-worker's briefcase. It was evident that the co-worker was not living the Christian life accordingly. So he was technically a believer, but he was doing something wrong. And then, when questioned about his behavior, the co-worker replied that having sex before marriage is the evangelical culture today. Brothers and sisters, that's so wrong. It was sin when Paul wrote this epistle to the Ephesians, and it is sin today. Nothing changed. Evolutionism has been professed by deceived young Christians who can no longer believe the Bible. Rather, they prefer to make syntheses of the gospel with anti-Christian worldviews. But the pure gospel of Christ does not admit syntheses with anything. The gospel is pure. And there are those in Christian churches who believe that truth is subjective. They believe that the standard of what is right and wrong is within us. They think that it is the very subject or individual that defines what must be believed. Each one should decide what to believe, as if truth were inside them. This is not true. The truth is objective. It's outside us. It is revealed in the Bible. And this is the problem of our generation. And many people in the church believe differently. They believe that the truth is inside us. I decide what I must believe. These are some examples of how church today is quite different from a couple of centuries ago. There are still many other examples of how Christian church has changed. Have you noticed how many believers behave on social media? They post banalities, sex appeal, bad words. Many pastors don't read what their sheep publish because ministers have been blocked, as if the problem were what the pastor sees, but not what the righteous judge of the whole earth sees. What's wrong with the modern church? Little by little, she lost her firmness in the pure gospel of Christ. Is there a way to change the situation? Can the Christian church today restore her firmness? Yes, because the Lord provided His church with a powerful armor. Ephesians 6:11 mentions this armor in terms of a command and a goal. The command is, put on the whole armor of God, and the goal, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So first of all, let's see this command. First, a command. Paul's command, put on the whole armor of God, can be understood if we answer five questions. First question, what does it mean to put on the whole armor of God? Well, to put on the whole armor of God is the same as to put on Jesus Christ. This is the first thing. In Romans 13:14, we are told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Although Paul said that we walk properly in light when we walk, not in reverie and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, we must understand that without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. The believer who didn't put on Jesus Christ is naked and vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. William Gurnall, a Puritan minister, wrote, "It is not the man decked out in morality or philosophical virtues who will repel a full charge of temptation sent from Satan's cannon. It is the man suited up in armor, that is, in Christ." Second question, why must we put on the whole armor of God? John Stott, a prominent English preacher, he did not want to be part of the British Army at the time of the World War II because of his pacifist ideals. And while his father immediately volunteered to defend the motherland, this situation created a great conflict between the two. John Stott and his father. After many years, they were able to reconcile to each other. While I respect and admire Stott's pacifist ideals regarding the war against the power of darkness, that attitude is not the right choice. The reality that there is a war breaking out cannot be denied. Look at the world outside. Violence, corruption, deceit, sexual immorality, etc. We are to put on the armor of God to fight. The war is going on right now. Either you hit or you get beaten. There is no comfort zone. In any case, it is much better to take heed to Paul's command, put on the whole armor of God. Third question, why does this command to put on the armor come after the command to be strong in the Lord? The answer has two sides in a coin. First, because only Christians can be strong in the Lord. Only Christians can put on this armor. And second, the command to put on the armor come after the command to be strong in the Lord, because the strength that comes from God is necessary to put on this armor. Acts 19:13-16 tells us of the sons of a Jewish chief priest called Siva, who tried to exorcise evil spirits by saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And the evil spirit answered, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the one possessed of the evil spirit jumped on them and prevailed against them in such a way that they fled naked and wounded from the house. They tried to fight the evil powers wearing the armor of God, but without the strength of the power of the Lord. And the result was a tragedy. Gurnall well expressed this point by saying, "Christian, take special care not to trust in the armor of God, but in the God of the armor." Today, there is a false armor being worn everywhere, that of moralism and dead religion. Moralism can be summed up as the belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behavior. And moralists rely on some rules that will by themselves grant virtue and beatitudes, but can do nothing against their passions and lusts. This approach causes a superficial view on man's sin and never put forward faith and repentance. This is the case of the followers of the critical social justice movement. and social gospel. They are moralists, but they don't follow the moral law of the Lord. Churchgoers who are moralists follow the dead religion that attempts to please God by works, as if we are good enough to call for God's attention. James wrote that faith without works is dead. Works based on moralism are without faith and will never please God, but will cause him to be nauseated. Moralism is fruit of arrogance and a heart puffed up with false humbleness. People who think that only coming to church is enough follows a dead religion. Those who think that giving their tithes and offerings is enough are not pleasing God either. God doesn't want external works of moralism, but a humble heart that constantly repents and obeys. I'm not saying that attending the church is a bad thing. I'm not saying that giving tithes and offerings is a bad thing. Absolutely not. But thinking that these things by themselves are enough, this is a horrible thing. This is moralism. God wants our hearts. God wants our hearts devoted, consecrated to Him. He doesn't want us only showing external actions just to call for His attention. No, He wants our hearts changed, consecrated. He wants our hearts willing to obey His commandments. God cannot be pleased by sacrifices, says the Word of God, but by a contrite heart that relies not on a self-righteousness, but on God's righteousness that is attributed to us by faith. As Paul said, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So we shouldn't follow men's commandments, but we must obey God's law. We must change our hearts before thinking of changing our behavior. Because the behavior is the external man, but our heart is the inner man, and God is deeply interested in our inner man. These things, says Paul, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. This passage is Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23. Therefore, never allow your life to be hooked up by legalism, moralism, and dead religion. Keep the faith in Jesus, living the gospel with simplicity, in a fervent way, with joy and love for the Lord and our neighbors. Fourth question, what exactly is the whole armor of God? It is quite possible that Paul was thinking of Isaiah 59, verse 17, which says, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate, in a helmet of salvation on his head, he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Isaiah says that the armor belongs to God. The Lord put on righteousness as a breastplate. The Lord put on a helmet of salvation in his head. So the armor belongs to him. It is the Lord's armor. So the whole armor of God is the Lord's armor. Paul is teaching us that God offers us the same weapons that Christ used in his victory for his people. The same weapons Jesus used to defeat Satan in the wilderness during his ministry, in the lonely conflict in Gethsemane. The same weapons are the ones he gives to us to be used in our battles. This is the whole armor of God, is the armor of God. Fifth question. Why does Paul say, put on the whole armor of God? I mean, the whole armor of God. Because since Satan has thousands of ways to reach us, if there is any gap, any breach, any way for him to reach us, he will not spare us. That's why we need the whole armor of God. We were surprised by the narratives of televangelists, pastors who fell into temptations. There was scandal. I remember that. I was in Brazil. I heard about pastors in America involved with sexual immorality and many other things. So they didn't use the armor completely, but they only used part of the weapons. There is a great multiplicity in evil, brothers and sisters, and that's why we need the whole armor of God. Evil is the master of disguise. Today, it can attack us through a TV show. Tomorrow, through a bad advice from a friend. The day after tomorrow, through an impure thought, and so on. Evil comes from within us, as Matthew 15:19 tells us. From outside us, it can come from the right, it can come from the left, mainly from the left, from above, from below. Sometimes it comes in the morning, sometimes at noon, sometimes at night. We never know where or when, but evil always comes. However, Christ offers us the same armor he wore when he was victorious. So, brothers and sisters, let us take each piece prayerfully and wear it night and day. Thus, we just learned that we must put on the whole armor of God to achieve a goal. That's what I want to talk about now. Second, a goal. So first of all, we saw the command, put on the whole armor of God. And now the goal, that you may be firm against the wiles of Satan. Let's suppose that I'm asking you now to make a list of things included in Christian service. What would you write? What would you put in this list? Probably you would write diaconate, eldership, being a missionary in Africa, among missionary among the natives in Amazon, or probably being a pastor. This is a good Christian service, isn't it? Or probably being a leader of a youth group, etc. Perhaps you wouldn't write something like being steadfast. Probably you would not write standing firm on this list. But this is exactly what Paul is teaching here in this passage. The text says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is the purpose of putting on the whole armor of God, to stand firm. And Paul focuses so much on this that he speaks on firmness twice more in verses 13 and 14. Paul does not speak of Sunday school, coffee house, or prayer meeting. He does not speak of church growth, nor of evangelism and flyer distribution. He says that we must stand firm. Jesus orders steadfastness. Let us imagine 100 Roman soldiers in the highest of the empire of the Caesars. And they were organizing themselves in a square, 10 lines of 10 men, shoulder to shoulder, with their spears pointed forward, swords drawn. And before them, hordes of barbarians running down the hill, screaming, drunk, with arrows whose tips were catching a fire with rosin or tar or pitch. Hundreds of them eager for combat. This scenario was common in those times. The Romans are being led by a centurion who doesn't have much work, just ordering the 100 soldiers. Stand firm, maybe right, left, but the basic order is stay firm. Stay firm, like William Wallace regarding the brave Scottish soldiers. Standing side by side, shoulder by to shoulder, the square of soldiers becomes so compact that the barbarians are slaughtered as they hurl themselves at the Roman spears and swords. A pile of dead and wounded men forms around the square of 100 men who just stand firm. At the end of the battle, none of the Roman soldiers die, while up to 10 times that number are defeated by this small platoon. Why? Because the soldiers just stood their ground. Likewise, our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, commands us, stay firm. In John 15:4, he says, abide in me, and I will abide in you. He just commands us to stay firm, to stand firm in him. Just this, brothers and sisters. The Lord enables us to stand firm. If you look closely at the items of the armor of God, you'll see that the equipment given by God is defensive. Only at the end of the list, an attacking weapon appears, the sword of the Spirit. The other weapons are for defense. Why? Because the goal is our firmness. Imagine what it would be like if you were attacked by Satan without the breastplate of righteousness or without the belt of truth. You would be involved in unfair acts or in lies or in dishonesty. Without the shoes of readiness of the gospel of peace, we would slide in the paths of laziness regarding our obedience to the Lord. Without the shield of faith, we would be vulnerable to all sorts of heresies such as prosperity gospel, free will, and entertaining worship. Without the helmet of salvation, we would have no vitality in our Christian life. Without the sword of the Spirit, we would be liberals and our church would be closed right now. Not because of pandemic, because we have no word of God. We have no life. We would have no life. That's why many liberal churches are closed in the United States of America right now, because they have no life. They have no preaching of the word of God. They have no marks of the true church of God. They have no church discipline. And they're ministering the sacraments just for people to see it, but not with their hearts contrite, repented before the Lord. This would be our church without the sword of the Spirit. We would follow the prosperity gospel. We would be liberals in our theology and unable to share the gospel or to vindicate our faith. What chance would we have against the devil? None. Our steadfastness makes us alert against the enemy. That's why we need to be firm. A soldier was ordered to march back and forth guarding the ammunition depot. And he thought, I will be hit in the head and they will easily assault the platoon. So he thought about staying behind a bush and blowing a whistle when the enemy appeared. The commander didn't authorize this by saying, if you stay quiet behind a bush, you'll fall asleep easily and leave the camp unguarded. We already had negative experience in the past. We need your alert, which marching back and forth will grant. That's why we need to keep, brothers and sisters, exercising ourselves, moving all the time in our Christian life. Otherwise, we would sleep spiritually. Falling asleep on duty is a serious problem for a soldier. He must be always alert. The Bible commands us to be steadfast and alert. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. This is important, brothers and sisters. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Walking back and forth corresponds to our spiritual exercises in the means of grace. Remember, the means of grace are three. The Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. These are the means of grace. We need to exercise ourselves in these three things. They keep us alert against the assaults of the enemy. By standing firm, will be used by God to provide the solution in a world filled with violence, deceit, fear, despair, and frustration. However, firmness is reasonable because of terrible and real things, the snares of the devil. And this is the third thing I would like to talk this afternoon, a necessity. The text says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The first thing to be clear is that the devil does exist. It seems strange for me to say this, but it is necessary, as one of his tactics is to hide. And he hides behind many things, even behind his caricatures, such as the red-horned despicable man with a tail and a trident in his hand. Satan hides himself even behind Satanism. Not even Satanists are sure of how Satan is and what he intends. He uses Satanism itself to make us think he's there, when many times he's even inside our own house, much closer than we think. However, Satan wants to make us think he doesn't exist. This way, his job becomes easier. How can anyone believe in a holy and perfect God and not believe that there is a formidable power of evil against him? While some liberal thinkers thought humanity would get better, of course, it's getting worse. What explains this? A thinking brain that dominates the empire of darkness. That is Satan. But the text not only corroborates the existence of the devil, it speaks of his snares. We must do the same as a football team, which studies the opponent before the game to understand their strategies and tactics. Thus, I will highlight three traps that Satan usually sets up to catch believers. Trap number one. The right time. Satan usually attacks when we are successful in something. For instance, Peter, after the memorable confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he tried to dissuade Jesus from his fate on the cross. He was used by Satan because Jesus told him, behind me, Satan. David, after overcoming his enemies, being in Jerusalem, committed adultery with Bathsheba. Satan also attacks immediately before or immediately after some great and successful work for the Lord. For example, Jesus was tempted before his ministry and right after the 40-day fasting. And finally, Satan also attacks when we are weak and downcast. After overcoming the priests of Baal on the Mount Carmel, Elijah was persecuted by Jezebel, and then he almost perished under the snares of Satan, and he even gave up on his own life. He was attacked. Trap number two, the right means. Satan uses the most unlikely people in his snares. A friend who tricks you into doing harmful or impure things. He uses even notorious but generally improbable people. He can use sensitive people, those who say we must defend the minorities, the poor. He can use those who go up to the pulpit and preach the word. A pastor once seduced and committed adultery with 17 different women in his church. In his church, he did that. So Satan can use even pastors, brothers and sisters. This hurts my heart to say that, but this is true. The persecutors of Christ and the apostles always had a Bible in their hands, but they misused it. And trap number three, gradual approach. Satan pretends to leave people alone, but then he sneaks back according to Luke 11, 24 through 26. Sometimes he implants a destructive critical sense in someone's mind, and the person just sees the church as a problem, as something that is never good, and easily entangles the person in its bitterness and grief. Before I finish, let me remind you three things. First, the devil is God's enemy. Second, he is also an enemy of the church. Satan's great purpose is to discredit, disable, and oppose the church. Whatever he can do to weaken us, he will. And third thing, he is the enemy of every individual Christian, knowing their peculiarities and their history. The kingdom of God needs men and women steadfast in the Lord against Satan. A young man decided to be firm in the Lord. And his fiancé, member of the same church, broke up with him for that. She said, "He's too holy." Well, she obviously didn't want to be firm. Once a housekeeper refused to lie that the boss was not home to answer the phone. And the boss fired her, saying, "You are not fit to be my maid." As she packed up to leave the house, he regretted. And when she walked to the door, he said, "I've changed my mind. You can continue your work." And then she said, "No, sir. No. I'm leaving anyway. You are not fit to be my boss." And I'll tell you one more thing. Ireland's flag has a cut hand. Have you noticed that? There is a cut hand in Ireland's flag. And this cut hand is a reference of a competition to possess the island. The king of England said that the first who touched the island would possess the land. And when a boat was arriving at the shore, the pioneer just behind cut his own hand and threw it over the leader of the race and first touched the island. He was ready to do anything to accomplish his goal. What are you willing to do to stand firm in the pure gospel of Christ? Put on the whole armor of God. Engage in the war. Know that we must keep advancing. Know this. We must keep advancing. We cannot retreat. Don't give up being exercised in the Word of God. Make abundant use of this Word, applying it to all situations in your life. Don't be afraid of Satan, as I talked about him a lot today. Don't be afraid of him. He was already defeated by Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ already crushed the serpent's head. The serpent is only squirming, but will surely die. Remember that Jesus is always with us, and he will strengthen us. And while the private Blythe was scared in Carrington during the World War II in France, the Lieutenant Richard Winters kept shooting and crying, "Go, soldier, fight! Don't give up, soldier, fight! Go, soldier!" And brothers and sisters, similarly, Jesus Christ, the Commander-in-Chief of God's army, makes his voice always loud, crying to us in our battle. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In other words, put on the whole armor of God so that we may stand firm against the wiles of Satan. Amen.